It's probably giving you trouble tonight, and if I'm able to mention it to you 10 years from now, it'll probably still be giving both of us trouble because it's part of our fallen nature. He says the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, meaning the whole imagination, nothing left out, the whole imagination, with the purposes and desires of the heart, was evil continually. I'd like to talk to you tonight about your imagination, which is a great source of trouble to God's people. Because according to the Bible, that imagination is depraved. And in fact, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, and the Apostle Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, even though we have to carry these mortal bodies around, and even though we have to take this old nature with us, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare," he says, "are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." But he tells us that in order to fight this warfare, which we do not war after the flesh, we have to walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. But he says to fight this warfare in a way that's pleasing to God, and to not fight with carnal weapons, he lists some things there that we need to do. He says, in order to fight properly, in order to walk in a way that's pleasing to God and to use these spiritual weapons, he says we need to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says that we have thoughts that are like wild beasts. And he says these negative thoughts we have, the evil thoughts we have got knowledge of God. Whether it's your education, whether it's a prominent social position, whether it's a career opportunity, whatever it is, any high thing in your life that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, he says is to be cast down. But the first thing in the list is casting down imaginations. And the reason that we need to cast down our imagination and always keep a hold or a firm grip on this imagination is I will try to prove to you by the Bible tonight, the Lord being my helper. Now, whenever individuals with a depraved imagination are left in doubt, that is, we'll just describe it this way. We'll say, here is a situation where you have a fact, and maybe you have another fact, but in between those two facts, there's a great area of gaps where you have no information. And whenever God's people are left in doubt about things, and we don't have all our facts, and we begin to fill in with the imagination. Since our imagination is depraved and corrupt, we will not imagine things better than they are. That depraved, corrupt imagination will always imagine things worse than they are. Your imagination is a downhill process. Whenever you're left in doubt and you do not have the facts, the imagination will always carry you downhill rather than uphill. And it's been my experience in belonging to the Old Baptist Church about 37 and a half years and spending most of that time, not all of it, but most of it trying to preach for the Lord's people, that the people that usually know the most about a situation are not folks that are in the middle of it, you know, buried up to their necks in it, but it's always somebody out here on the fringe who has a little thimbleful of information or misinformation. Now, there have been a lot of situations in my life that I was able to make very quick decisions about simply because I was not hemmed in by facts. Now, sometimes when you're hemmed in, if I may use that expression, sometimes when you're hemmed in by all the facts, decisions are not quite so easy to make. I've known a lot of folks in my lifetime who knew very little about something, but they could tell you very quickly what they would do or what you ought to do. But once we begin to look at all the facts and we're hemmed in by facts, decisions sometimes come more slowly. Whenever folks do not have all the facts, they usually start filling in the gaps with their imaginations. And according to several biblical examples I want to give you tonight, whenever folks start imagining something, they will never, when they're in doubt, imagine things better than they are. They'll usually imagine things worse than they are. We want to use a few examples in the Bible where bad news was brought to folks. This news is bad news, yet this news is false news. It's not true. Here, bad news is brought to folks, This bad news is not true. Yet God's people, you'll find time and time again, would swallow news like that, like a pot of boiled okra. On the other hand, we find a lot of places in the Bible where good news was brought to people. It was good news, it was true news, and yet they wouldn't believe it. Now we come to the 37th chapter of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 37, we're told of the time when Joseph's brethren became exceedingly jealous of him. These brethren take Joseph, and because of their jealousy, you remember they put him in the pit, and they later sold him to the Midianites. Now these brethren have got to tell Father Jacob something. They've got to tell Daddy something. So these brethren take Joseph's coat of many colors, and they dip it in goat's blood. Now if you read that very carefully, when they went back to their daddy, they did not tell their daddy that Joseph has been killed, torn in bits, and some wild beast has devoured him. They didn't tell him that. Those sons went back in the presence of their daddy, and they took Joseph's coat of many colors, and they say, look what we have found. And that old man's imagination went to work. He says, why, no doubt this is Joseph's coat. This is Joseph's coat. Now watch the imagination go to work. He says, this is Joseph's coat. He said, some wild beast has devoured him, and no doubt, he says, Joseph is rent in pieces. Do you recognize that that was all a part of that old man's imagination? Because Joseph at that time was alive. Now, he had been sold into slavery, true enough, by the Midianites, but notice, those boys didn't go in there and say, Joseph was torn up by a lion or some wild beast. He'd just been ripped in bits. No, they just showed him that coat with goat's blood on it. His imagination went to work, and he said, no doubt he's been devoured. No doubt he's been torn in bits. And from the best I can tell from studying the Bible, here's a period of time that is about 23 years. I'm going to say it was at least 23 years. For at least 23 years, that old saint of God firmly believes in his mind that his son is dead, long gone from the earth, that he's been eaten by some wild beast, that he has perished from the face of the earth. Well, we come to Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis chapter 45, after those sons have made several trips down into Egypt, they're back to Father Jacob. They come back to Jacob, their father, and they tell him. They say, Joseph is alive. And he's not only alive, but they said he's governor over all of Egypt. And any parent in this congregation can sort of imagine a situation like this. Let's suppose there's some of you folks out in the congregation that have had a son or daughter missing since 1966. Your little boy, your girl disappeared in 1966. And you've had it firmly fixed in your mind that they're dead and gone. And if some messenger came to your house and said, your boy, your daughter is alive, would you want to believe that? Well, you see, Jacob. Jacob didn't have a bit of trouble. Jacob did not have one bit of trouble imagining that bad news. Why, that old man Jacob, he could just imagine that bad news, the easiest thing in this world. He's been devoured by a beast. He's been rent in pieces. But when they brought this good news to him, when they brought the good news to him that Joseph is alive, and not only is he alive, he's governor over all of Egypt, while his imagination could not even grasp that. He couldn't imagine this good news being true, because the Bible says that Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Here is an example of where that old saint of God was brought some bad news, yet it was false news, and he could imagine that being true. On the other hand, he was brought some good news that was true news, and his imagination couldn't imagine that being true. We've got lots of examples of this in the Bible. We come to the 24th chapter of Luke, and you remember while the Lord was on earth with his disciples, the Lord had told those disciples time and time again. He had told them repeatedly that destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He had told them in Matthew 12:39-40, as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Do you recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ never did tell his disciples one time that if you put me to, wicked men put me to death, that I'll spend a certain indefinite period of time in the grave, and one of these days I'll come out of the grave? The Lord never did talk like that. Whenever the Lord talked about his death, burial, and resurrection, the Lord was always specific. He said, I'll come out of the grave in 3 days. It's very interesting to go through the Bible and count the times that the Lord specified he'd rise from the dead the third day. Time and time again he told them, beginning in John chapter 2, in the early part of his ministry, when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, and he meant the temple of his body. Time and time again he specified the third day. And the reason I emphasize this, you come to Luke chapter 24, and those disciples were well aware this was the third day since his crucifixion. When you read Luke chapter 24, verse 1, Luke tells us that these events were taking place the first day of the week. It tells us later that two of those disciples were walking the road to Emmaus, and some folks call it Emmaus, take your pick. But they were walking the road to Emmaus, and the Lord joins them, and they don't know who it is that's joined them. But listen to the conversation. Jesus asked them, said, why are you so sad? Why are these sad communications you have? And they said, we're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And notice how they talk about him in the past tense, which was a prophet. He was mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. But they said, our chief priests and rulers have crucified him. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Well, those disciples may have been depressed, but they could still count the three. They knew that this day was the third day since those things were done. Well, those disciples ought to have been ready. They ought to have been ready, you'd think, to hear news from somebody that Jesus is risen from the dead. But if you go to Luke chapter 24, verse 11, the Bible tells us that when those sisters went to the tomb, they beheld the empty tomb, and here was the testimony of the angels. The tomb's empty, and the angels tell them that he's not here. The stone's been rolled away, and they run back to those disciples with that wonderful news. Can you imagine any greater news from the foundation of the world than the fact that our Savior has died for our sins and that he has risen from the dead? Wouldn't you want to believe news like that? They went back to those preachers with the wonderful news that the tomb is empty, that our Lord has risen from the dead. This news was good news. It was true news. But those disciples could not imagine that being true. Because in Luke 24:11, it says, their words seemed to them as idle tales, for they believed them not. Just seemed like idle tales. They couldn't imagine something that wonderful being true. We have another example in the 12th chapter of Acts, in case you still have any doubts that your imagination is depraved. In the 12th chapter of Acts, you remember that King Herod has Peter and James in prison. And the Bible says that Herod had already beheaded James, and he was ready to behead Peter also. But Herod and his Roman buddies had a big holiday they were celebrating called Easter. Only time it's mentioned in the Bible, and it is not a mistranslation. Our brethren get that stuff out of Arminian seminaries and theology schools, hand it right back to them. I can send you several reams of material. It's not a mistranslation. Leave it like it is in a King James Bible, and it'll reveal something to you. It's not the Lord's disciples keeping Easter. It's not the disciples of the Lord keeping Easter. It's not the Christians keeping Easter. Who is it keeping Easter? It's Herod and his buddies keeping Easter. And if you'll leave it like it is, just leave it like it is, that's the Lord's way of telling you that Easter's a pagan holiday. You don't find the Lord's people keeping Easter. You find Herod and his buddies keeping it. It's Herod that's determined after his holiday that he's going to bring Peter out. Just leave it like it is. And if you have an idea, it's a mistranslation, go back and look up in the Oxford English Dictionary and find the 1611 meaning of Passover or Easter. John Gill was living way back yonder. Didn't bother him not one bit. Now then, notice. I don't want to get off on that. You say, well, why do you abuse people? I'll abuse, as long as people abuse my Bible, I'll abuse them. And when they'll quit abusing my Bible, I'll quit abusing them. But they'll have to quit first. That's what a low-down character I am. I mean, when the world quits abusing my book, I'll quit abusing them. Now then, but instead, that Bible tells us, here's a death threat over Peter. James has done been beheaded. And Herod intends, after his big holiday, he intends to behead Peter. And the disciples meet together to pray for Peter. Someone says, you mean you believe in prayer meetings? I believe in the type of prayer meetings that are taught right here. I do not believe in a routine Wednesday night, a Thursday night mechanical prayer meeting just to pray for the mayor and the dog catcher and, you know, a raven with a broken wing or a grasshopper, you know, with a broken leg, just a mechanical prayer meeting every Wednesday night just to be praying. But I do believe this, that when God's people have a special need, there's a lot of times we ought to get together and pray. These people had a need. Their preacher is in prison. And he's got a death sentence over him. There's a king going to cut his head off as soon as the holiday's over. Now, these people have gathered together praying. You know what they're praying for? They're praying on Peter's behalf. They're praying for Peter's release. While these people here are praying, meanwhile down at the jailhouse, Peter is all shackled up. And the angel of the Lord comes in there and his chains fall off. And then the angel of the Lord takes the great big gates of that prison and opens them up, and Peter is led out of that place, as the saying goes, scot-free. Now then, Peter comes up to the house where these old Baptists are in there praying. You know what they're praying for? They're praying for Peter's welfare. They're praying for his health. And here are a bunch of these old Baptists in here, and they're praying for Peter, and there's a damsel named Rhoda, a young lady named Rhoda, hears a noise. She goes out to the gate, and she sees Peter. And she is so overjoyed, she doesn't even let Peter in. She just becomes overjoyed and runs back in there. And she tells those praying people, Peter is outside. You recognize that those praying people could not imagine something good being true? Here's the very thing they're praying for. And they cannot imagine this being true. You know what they said to that little girl? She said, Peter's out there at the gate. You know, our prayers are answered. This is what we're praying for, and he's out there. You know what they said to her? They said, you're mad. And in proper English, that doesn't mean angry. It means insane. They just told her you're crazy. And she kept on insisting, said, Peter's out there. And they said, well, it's his angel. You know, his spirit, you know, his apparition, his angel, whatever that's supposed to mean. Anything but accept the obvious fact that Peter's out there. Here was some good news. This good news was true. But those folks there couldn't imagine it. And the little girl brought them the message. They said, you're insane. You're mad. Oh, maybe you've seen an angel, seen a ghost, something like that. But they would never hear to the fact that she had actually seen Peter. There's place after place after place I can find you in the Bible where folks were brought bad news. And that bad news wasn't a bit true. But they could swallow it in a minute. I find place after place after place in the Bible where people were brought good news that was true, but folks could not imagine that good news being true. We come over here to the 28th chapter of Acts, and if you back up into Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul's been out at sea, and there's a great storm, and he's in a shipwreck. And there's pieces of the ship, and wreckage floats up on an island. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 28 that the barbarians on that island showed Paul no little kindness. If you'll study the travels of the Apostle Paul, the worst problem Paul ever had was with Pharisees and religious hypocrites. And you'll find quite often that barbarians showed him a great deal of kindness. You know, that man of God said in Romans chapter 1 verse 14, that I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I suppose those barbarians were in perfect order. Go home and work on that tonight. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul felt to be debtor to those barbarians. Because these barbarians showed him a lot of kindness after that shipwreck. And in case there's a grumbling, complaining preacher in the congregation that's like I am, every once in a while wants to have a pity party, I want you to picture this situation. The Apostle Paul has just been through a shipwreck, been through a storm, and he is on this island, And the Bible says it was cold because of the present rain. This is not a pleasant springtime rain. This is one of those cold rains. So the Apostle Paul builds a fire. And the Bible tells us that out of that fire, where Paul was warming himself because of that cold rain, out of that fire there came a venomous viper and fastened itself on Paul's hand. Now watch the imaginations of those people go to work. This venomous viper came out of that fire and fastened itself on Paul's hand, bit him, in other words. And watch the imaginations of these people go to work. They said, no doubt. Oh boy, they're sure of it, aren't they? No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he escaped the sea, you see how they're thinking? They said the reason he was in that shipwreck, he's a murderer and trying to run away from the law, and God sent that shipwreck on him to punish him. And no doubt, he said, even though he escaped the sea, said, vengeance suffereth not to live. They had it all figured out. What's the imagination here? Just because something bad happened to the Apostle Paul, they put all this together. No doubt about it, this man's a murderer, and God sent that shipwreck to try to get him. He got by that, and now this snake has got him. But the Bible tells us that the Apostle Paul didn't die from that snake bite. Not only that, he didn't die. In addition to that, his hand didn't swell. And the next time you're reading the 16th chapter of Acts, where the Lord told those preachers back there, and these signs shall follow them that believe. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they'll cast out devils. In my name they'll pick up serpents. You've got the fulfillment of that right here in Acts chapter 28. In fact, most everything you're going to read there in Mark 16 about these signs shall follow them that believe, I can find it fulfilled for you sometime in Acts. But this man of God taking up serpents was not somebody getting a box full of them like this and getting up in front of people and handling rattlesnakes. It wasn't that. It wasn't somebody doing this out of a show. But this man of God, when necessity arose and that serpent fastened itself on his hand, the Apostle Paul was able to shake it off. And he survived the deadly venom of that snake bite. Why? You know why? Because God was with him, and that was a sign to those people that he was one of those special apostles of the Lord. He said, these are the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now then, when the Apostle Paul didn't die from that snake bite and his hand didn't swell up, it says they changed their minds. And the imagination goes to work again. They changed their mind and decided he was a god. Well, that is a change of mind, isn't it? I mean, a few minutes ago, the pendulum was way over here. No doubt this man is a criminal. He's a low-down criminal, and vengeance is after him because something bad happened to him. And now we go all the other way, and he's found to be a god because he didn't die of that snake bite. That's how the human imagination goes to work. And since we're into it, in the better than 37 years I belong to the Lord's church, I've heard this time and time again. For instance, I'll give you an instance where about 14 years ago, there was a preacher friend of mine, died at 47 years of age. Preacher friend of mine, able pastor, about 14 years ago, he died at, he's 48 years of age. There are people today still come up to that man's widow, who's never remarried. They still come up to that man's widow and say, don't you suppose that the reason he died young was because God's people worshipped him and the Lord struck him down? Have you ever heard statements like this? Some preacher have a heart attack, some preacher dies young, something wrong happens in the life of a preacher, and somebody will say, well, the Lord struck him down because God's people worshipped him or idolized him. You ever heard things like that? Well, it does make a lick of sense, and there's not a word of truth in it. You ready? A lot of you folks have heard that, haven't you? Maybe some of you even said it. Now let's do a little thinking. Here's a preacher, I'll use him for example if you don't mind. Here's a preacher that has the proper perception of himself. Well, here's a man that we will say, this man is humble. This man has the proper perception of himself. He knows that without him I can do nothing. He's totally dependent on the Lord. He has the proper estimation of himself. But you folks out here idolize him. Now, in a case like that, this man is doing right. And you're the ones doing wrong. Have I lost you? I haven't lost you yet, have I? As long as this man has the proper estimation of himself, he's in the right. Now, you idolize him, so you're in the wrong. So God strikes him down because of your sin. Isn't that a pretty God? That's real pretty, isn't it? Isn't that pretty? Now, let's just suppose that my attitude is I can do nothing. Without him, I can do nothing. I'm just, say, an humble servant of God. And God's people out here idolize me. So I have a heart attack. I die young because God's people idolize me. God struck me down because they idolize me. That didn't make any sense. Because as long as I've got the proper estimation of myself, I'm right. And the people out here who idolize me are wrong. So God punished me for their sins. You know what that makes me? That makes me a little Christ, dying a suffering as a substitute for their sins. That doesn't make a lick of sense. And I've heard that time and time and time and time again, when a preacher's house would burn down or something happened in the life of a preacher, folks sit back and say, oh, well, God's people idolized him, so the Lord struck him down. I'll tell you what I knew about some of those preachers. We'll take that preacher friend of mine, been dead 14 years. People say today, well, God's people idolized him. That's why he died young. God struck him down because God's people idolized him. I happen to know back when that man was living, they didn't idolize him. I preached weeks meeting after weeks meeting in the church he pastored and stayed in his home most of the time. And back when he was alive, it sort of went this way. There's a black preacher one time, met another black preacher on the street one day, and one black preacher asked the other black preacher, said, how many members you have in your church? He said, 50. He said, yeah, but how many active workers? He said, 50. 25 works against me, 25 works for me. Well, I happen to know back when that elder was living that his folks didn't idolize him. About half of them told more tales on him than they told on Jesse James. They never started idolizing him until after he's dead. You know, Shakespeare says, all dead men look pious. And I suppose one of these days, after I'm dead and gone, I'll be good old Brother Piles, reckon. Maybe not even then. But now notice. All dead men look pious, says Shakespeare. That man wasn't idolized back when he was alive. I visit a church about once a year, and they used to have a fine old pastor, and the people living today are always telling me how great it was back in Elder So-and-so's day. You know, everything just went perfect back in his day. Had such a wonderful church back when Elder So-and-so was alive. Some of the old-timers pulled me aside, said, don't you swallow a bit of that. Said, back when he was living, said, those same folks gave him all kinds of trouble, you know. I mean, people picked on him when he was living, but now that he's dead and gone, he was a perfect pastor. All dead men look pious, says Shakespeare. Now then, notice this. They saw something bad happen to him. The imagination says he's a criminal, he's a murderer, he's no good. And then when he didn't die, when he didn't get sick, they changed their mind and decided he was a god. Listen, my friends, our human imagination is fickle. Whenever something bad happens to folks, if something bad happens to this preacher, that preacher, that preacher, if something bad happens to anybody in this congregation, instead of me trying to play God and sit back and imagine, why did that happen to you? I'm not supposed to do that. You know what I'm supposed to do? I'm supposed to pray for you. The Bible says, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. It tells us the 6th chapter of Galatians, bear ye one another's burdens. If your home burns down, if you have a heart attack, if you have a car wreck on the way home, it's not my place to play God and use my silly little imagination trying to figure out why it happened. What I'm supposed to do is try to help you and bear your burdens. I mean, the Lord knows, and it's not my business, you hear me? And, my friends, we need to get off of our little judgment thrones and quit trying to analyze every case when something bad happens. Because 90% of the time, we don't have the facts. We don't have the facts. We're just using our imagination. Let's go to the 9th chapter of John. The Lord and His disciples came upon a man that was blind from his birth. Notice what these disciples say. They say, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They don't ask that sin caused this. They already have that fixed up in their minds that it was sin that caused it.
Now, if you look at that question very carefully, that question's silly. Master, who did sin that this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In order for somebody to be born blind as a punishment for sin, you'd had to have sinned before you were born. Of course, the New Agers, by the way, the New Agers have got that all fixed up, as you probably know. There's a movement on in this country that a lot of God's people are blind to. You talk about the New Agers, somebody thinks you're talking about a little silly cult out here in the streets, a little bitty cult. Oh, no, it's bigger than that. And some of these preachers that spoof at the New Age movement, I mean, need to get clued in. Most of these positive, motivational, positive thinking speakers in our world today are influenced by New Age philosophy. Medicine today is influenced by it. The public school is influenced by it. In one form or the other, it's everywhere. And I'm not silly enough to think that I'm influencing more people in this world than Shirley MacLaine. There's a lot more people read her books than hear me preach. And part of the New Age philosophy is reincarnation. And a high percentage of college students believe in it. And this case here in John chapter 9 is one of their proofs for it. That this blind man here sinned in a previous life. That he sinned in a previous life and ran up some negative karma. And because of his negative karma, he comes back into the world reincarnated as a blind man. He had sinned in a previous life, you see. That's one of the proofs of reincarnation. Did you notice how the Lord blew that off the map? Jesus Christ plainly said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. This man didn't sin in this life. He didn't sin in a previous life. It's not sin caused this anyhow. So that's no proof of reincarnation. In fact, there is no proof of reincarnation. But anyway, you talk about desperate people twisting scriptures. These same folks will run over to John chapter 3 where the Lord told Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Well, you couldn't prove reincarnation with that. You'd had to say to Nicodemus, "You must have been born before." He didn't say you must have been born before and before and before. He's talking about again. And it's not the same kind of birth anyway. It's not the same birth done over, you know, reincarnated. It's a different type of birth. Born from above. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Oh, well, so much for the folks who believe in reincarnation. We move on. You say they aren't worth talking about? Listen, when Primitive Baptist kids come home from college and I get letters from parents where their young ones are being drowned in it, somebody better answer it. This is a nutty world. It's almost getting to where a sane preacher can't preach to folks anymore. It almost takes a crazy man to preach to crazy people. Now listen. These disciples here in John 9, the imagination's gone to work. And notice what they're doing. In every case, they're imagining something bad. Now then, the imagination when it comes to religion, the imagination when it comes to religious matters will always make a mess. Let's go over here to 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you remember we have the case of Naaman the Syrian who was a leper? And you remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, you're told of the little Israeli girl, the Israelite girl that had been taken captive in one of their raids. And she's in the household of Naaman the leper. And this little Israelite girl says, "I would to God that my master, Naaman, that he's back in the land of Israel. There's a prophet back over there that would recover him of his leprosy." Notice that carefully. He doesn't say heal him of his leprosy. Doesn't say heal him. No. Says recover. If you go to the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 8, when the Lord sent his disciples out, he says, "As you go preach, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers." You don't find in the Bible where they went around healing lepers. They went around cleansing lepers and recovering lepers, because leprosy in the Bible is used as a type of sin. And therefore, leprosy in the Bible is treated different to other diseases. I'm not saying this, you know, throw off on lepers. I'm just trying to say that this is the Bible way of being consistent. That this was something you don't just heal. You have to cleanse a leper. And you have to cleanse folks of their sins. He says, recover him. It doesn't say one time in that chapter that he'll heal you of your leprosy. Recover. recover. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, recover lepers. And you've got to be cleansed of your sins. Now then, very well, word gets back to Naaman the Syrian that he's to go back to the land of Palestine and find the man of God, Elisha the prophet. Now watch this. When it comes to spiritual matters, watch the imagination go to work. Naaman has already fixed up in his imagination how that prophet of God is going to recover him of his leprosy. He's done got it fixed up. He comes up there to that place where the prophet of God is, and the prophet of God won't even come out to see him. The prophet of God the prophet of God sends Gehazi out there, and Gehazi, the servant, comes out, and he says, the prophet says, you go down and wash yourself in the River Jordan 7 times. Well, now that puts Naaman's clock to boiling, because notice how he had imagined this. He said, well, I had thought within myself that this prophet would come out here and he would call on the name of his God. Now watch it. He's going to get a big Roman ritual in here foretold with. He's going to really have a ceremony. He said, I had this all imagined. I had thought within myself that this prophet would come out here and call on the name of his God, and that he would strike his hand on the place, you know, of leprosy, strike his hand. Look in the center column sometime at that word strike. Strike his hand. Center column will tell you that Hebrew word can mean to move up and down, move his hand up and down, move his hand up and down. Now watch what Naaman had fixed up in his mind. When I get over there, that man of God is going to come out, and no doubt he'll chant mantras and all kinds of sayings. He'll chant to his God, call on the name of his God, and then he'll come over here to my hand, and he will strike. It means move up and down. He'll move his hand up and down on the place. Can you picture anything here? You know, bless you, my son. You know, the holy water. You get it? You know, the holy powder, the incense. Bless you, my son. You see some of these healers on TV, they go over here and strike them, move the hand up and down. Hostile Shandai, Rikitik, Tali, Eli, Motion A, you're healed. You see it? See it? That word strike doesn't just mean hit. Look at the center column. It means move up and down. Move up and down. You know, bless you. You know, bless you. Just like this. Move it up and down. Real ceremonial. He had a complicated ritual fixed up in his mind that it would take to recover him of that leprosy. Instead, the man of God just comes out and points him to something simple. Said, go wash yourself in the River Jordan 7 times, you'll be whole. Made him mad. Made him angry. Naaman's servants began to plead with him. His own servants began to plead with him. They said, if that prophet had told you to do something complicated, you'd been glad to have done it. But said, he's just told you to do something simple. He's told you to do something simple. And you know the rest of the lesson. Naaman washed himself in the Jordan 7 times, just like the prophet said, and he's cleansed. Cleansed of his leprosy. You know what that teaches me? That our nature is pertaining to religious matters. When it comes to religious matters, we have a nature within us that if God gives us something simple, we want to complicate it. And whenever it comes to religious matters, lots of times, there's a great appeal to that which is complicated and that which is ritualistic. And remember this, if you don't remember another thing I say tonight. There are very, 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 very few folks on earth who can take complicated things and reduce them to the simple. Most of us, anything we get a hold of, if we start out with something very simple, we'll try to complicate it. I submit as proof our federal government, and on that I rest my case. That's right, that'll do. Our president the other day signed a savings and loan bailout bill, and the papers in that bill stacked up over a foot high. You know, the total bill stacked up is over a foot tall. I know he's read every line of it, don't you? Sure. I mean, you know, paper stacked up that high. Listen. Most anything folks go to do today, if it's in the government, if it's simple, they'll complicate it. And sometimes we're that way when it comes to the Lord's church. The more complicated we can make a thing, the more ritual, the more ceremony, the more of this we add to it, the better we like it. And that was the Naaman's all a result of his vain imagination. You'll find place after place after place in the Bible where people imagine things, and you don't ever find folks, when they're in doubt, imagining something better than what it is. I want to try some of you preachers here in the congregation. Let's suppose some of you brethren go off to your appointment next Sunday. And let's suppose you're about an hour and a half getting late, getting home. About an hour and a half late arriving home. Do you suppose your wife is at home, say she couldn't go with you last Sunday, and she's home tending the sick children or something, and she couldn't go with you on your next appointment, and you get home about an hour late, hour and a half late. We'll go that much. Do you suppose your wife's sitting there thinking, well, he probably had 10 or 12 people join the church and maybe had to stay there this afternoon and baptize a few. Do you suppose that's the way she's thinking? You know good and well that's not the way she's thinking. No, it isn't. Your wife's not thinking that way. Now, some of you folks out here, say your children's supposed to get in from school about 4 o'clock. Are they supposed to be in about 8 o'clock this evening? And they're 45 minutes late. Does it start going through your mind that maybe they were walking down the sidewalk and there's $50 bills, you know, just scattered here and there, and they're just out here picking up $50 bills? Is that what goes through your mind? No, it doesn't. When that preacher's a little late coming in from the appointment, his wife never imagines a big crowd back there. He never imagines him in the baptistry with folks. She doesn't. She imagines sickness. She imagines car trouble. She imagines this. Whenever your children are late, you don't imagine, them out here picking up half dollars or, you know, finding diamonds. And you don't imagine good things happening to them. You imagine trouble. You imagine problems. If I were to call my wife tonight and tell my wife, honey, I won't be flying in for Sunday afternoon. I won't be getting in there. I wouldn't get that far. I wouldn't get that far. Just as soon as I told her I won't be coming in, I'd get that far with it. I wouldn't get to tell anymore. There'd be a lot of questions. Are you sick? Is something wrong? You in the hospital? Anything wrong? It never would go through her minds that maybe somebody over here wants to give me a new Cadillac. And I'd have to drive home instead of fly home. And, of course, you know, driving, it would take me at least a Monday night. You think she'd start imagining that? You know, somebody's going to give him a new Cadillac or a new Lincoln, and he's going to have to drive it home. Therefore, he cannot fly. That would never go through her mind, not one time. You know why? Because that imagination goes the other way. When some of you folks see two or three people over here in the corner, and they're looking your way doing this way, does it ever go through your mind that they're saying, that's the sweetest little mother I've ever seen? Oh, I sure enjoyed his last sermon. Is that what goes through your mind? No, it isn't. Because that imagination's depraved. That imagination I'm talking about is so depraved that it will convince a religious hypocrite that he's doing the right thing when he's doing the wrong thing. You remember the 16th chapter of John? In the 16th chapter of John, the Lord told his disciples, he says, that you will be offended because of me. He says, they will deliver you up to the synagogues. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 16, read the first 3 verses. He said, they'll deliver you up to the synagogues. He said, they'll put you to death, they'll kill you. And he says, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. I've got a question for you. Is anybody that thinks they're certain, better hold on before you answer me. Better be careful before you answer me. Is anybody who thinks they're serving God automatically a child of God? Better hang on before you answer me. Better hang on. Because I've met a lot of old Baptists that have the idea that anybody that ever grunted twice or whistled one verse of Amazing Grace was a child of God headed for heaven. But I'm going to read to you about some people here that their imagination tells them they're doing God's service. They can very easily imagine that they're doing God's service. Now then, the Lord warned his disciples, John chapter 16, back to the first 3 verses. He says, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Said, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Jesus says, all these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Do I have to waste time proving to Alabama Baptists that somebody's never known the Father and never known the Son is an alien? I hope I don't have to waste that kind of time, but let me waste a little of it. John 11:25, Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and no man knoweth the Son save the Father, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's his way of saying you cannot know the Father, you cannot know the Son until there's some revealing done in your heart. Somebody that does not know the Father and does not know the Son is an alien. Thank you. Somebody who has no knowledge of the Father and has no knowledge of the Son is an alien. Yet Jesus says these aliens, he says they will think that they're doing God's service while they're killing the servants of God. You know why? Because you've got a depraved imagination. That depraved imagination will convince you that you're right when you're wrong. Now, let's notice also how depraved it is. We go to 1 John chapter 3. We'll take about verses 20 and 21. And John says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Do you recognize that your imagination can go to work sometimes with your heart? And your imagination and your corrupt nature will convince you that you're doing wrong when you're doing right? That's wrong. I'm glad I've got a greater power in this world than my heart. Because every once in a while, my heart condemns me. John says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Because every once in a while, I become depressed. I become discouraged, don't you? And your imagination goes to work. And your imagination goes to work with your heart. And, brother, next thing you know, it'll condemn you. And you may be doing the very right thing. Yet that imagination will tell you you're wrong. That imagination will tell you you're wrong when you're right. And it'll also convince you you're right when you're really wrong. You say, well, what have we to depend on? I cannot depend on my imagination. I cannot depend on what I feel down here a lot of the time, because in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26, he says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You know what I've got to depend on? I've got to depend on God's written word. The impressions and the feelings I have, I've prayerfully got to carry them to God's word. Because sometimes, there have been a lot of times in my life when I've imagined that I was right, when I was wrong. And there have been a lot of times in my life when I've imagined I was wrong about something and wanted to quit and give up when really I was right. That imagination, it's rough on me. Let me give you another quick example. I've got to quit somewhere here. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, there's a great prophet of God named Elijah. And in chapter 18, Elijah had been in a contest with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove. You know, there's 400 to one, 450 to the other, and you've got 850 false prophets against one true servant of God. And if I may say, here's the ministerial alliance, 850 of them against one true servant of God. Well, this God honors his servant. Instead of the ministerial alliance, he honors his servant. He sends fire down from heaven and honors his servant. You say, well, Elijah might get the big head. No, a true servant of God never gets a chance to get the big head. If God has really called a man to preach, some of you folks may think you've got a full-time job keeping Brother Blair humble. I tell you for sure, if God's really called him to preach, the Lord has ways of sawing limbs out from under him you never thought of. Some folks think that if you brag on a man's preaching, if you give him any encouragement, if you buy over half his gas, it'll go to his head. Listen, the Lord has got ways of whipping us down that God's people could never think of. Well, this old servant of God, instead of going away gloating and putting his suspenders out this far and say, well, I showed him 850 against one. Man, did I ever show him. No, no. He doesn't have time to gloat. You know why? Because Ahab and Jezebel are right on him. And he flees into the wilderness. And he gets out there in the wilderness. And you remember the widow woman sustained him a while. You remember the ravens brought food to him. All this we're seeing the providential dealings of God. The ravens brought flesh to him. He drank from a brook. Finally, the brook dried up. You know, God's just making all kinds of provisions for him. But toward the end of that chapter, Elijah becomes discouraged. And he said, Lord, take my life. Did you notice that this man of God is not going to take his own life, but he begs God to take it? I can find you three instances in the Bible where a great man of God begged God to take their lives. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses begged God to take his life. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah begged God to take his life. In Jonah chapter 4, Jonah begged God to take his life. Elijah is begging God to take his life. Now watch this. Here's a mixture of facts and imagination. He said, Lord, take my life. Why? Take my life. My ministry's over. I'm at the end of the road. Take my life. I'm at the end. He said, Lord, they have dig down thine altars. That's true. They have killed thy prophets or stoned thy prophets. That's true. They seek my life. That's true. All that's true. But in the midst of that, there's something that's just Elijah's imagination. Remember what it is? Remember? And I alone am left. That was not true. That was his imagination. It was true enough that Israel, God's own people, were digging down the altars. It was true that Israel, God's own people, were killing the prophets. It was true they were seeking his life. That much was true. And you say, well, three out of four ain't bad. Yeah. But that one thing he is wrong about was enough to put him in the valley of despair. Here's one thing he's wrong about. He just imagined this. And I alone am left. That was his imagination. God told Elijah, he says, stand up on your feet. It's not the end of the road. And every servant of God, under the sound of my voice, sooner or later, you'll come to the place where you think you're at the end of your road. If you hadn't been there, you will be. If you're a true servant of God, you'll come to the place where you think you're at the end of the road. But if God's in the matter, it's not the end of the road, it's the bend of the road. There have been two or three times in my life where I felt like I was at the end of the road. Just want to throw my hands up in despair. But I was not at the end of the road. I was at the bend of the road. And some of you folks here tonight that aren't preachers. There's things have happened in your life or will happen in your life. Or in your lives, I should say. Things that have happened or will happen. Even to some of you young people. And one of these days, your silly imagination will tell you that there's no reason to live. I'm a financial failure. My marriage has failed. My life has failed. My life is not worth living. And you'll say, I'm at the end of the road. But if the Lord's with you, it will not be the end of the road. It'll be the bend of the road. Well, the Lord tells us, servant. He said, Elijah, stand on your feet. He said, your ministry's not over. He said, I'm going to use you to anoint kings and to anoint prophets. And he said, beside that, said, I have reserved to myself a remnant of 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Here was a man here that imagined that he was the only one. And some of you very folks hearing me tonight may be brought to a point maybe before this week's out. Or maybe before this year's out. That your imagination will tell you you have nothing to live for when you've got everything to live for. Your imagination will tell you that you don't have a friend in the world when you've got hundreds of them. You've got hundreds of friends. Your imagination will tell you that there's no way out when there is a way out. The imagination is depraved. Before I quit to that, I want to talk to you about one or two things that my imagination cannot run away with. Your imagination can run away with most anything. I mean, your heart starts beating fast, a little pain in your chest, a little, you know, mole, little spot. Imagination goes saying cancer, you know, dead, gone. You know, you have a little pain right here, and you get like, what is it, Red Sanford, you know, the big one's coming on. Oh, that imagination tells you everything. And we have to keep it from running away from us. The imagination will tell you life isn't worth living. You know, the church is going to the dogs, the world's gone to pot, nothing to live for anymore. There's only one or two things I can think about that I don't have to worry about my imagination overdoing it. One of them is how much God loves His people and how much God is able to do for His people. Because the Bible tells me that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I can ask or think. That's quite a bit, isn't it? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. My imagination cannot possibly exaggerate what God is able to do for His people and how much God loves His people. And my imagination cannot possibly exaggerate how wonderful heaven is and how wonderful the glorified body will be. But on all other areas, you better watch that depraved imagination and cast it down.